Amen. So in John chapter 5, I'm going to just be looking at the first 15 verses there, really just the first 8. But of course, that first story there begins in verse 1 and with the impotent man and the pool of Bethsaida and or Bethesda. And you have just that short story where he heals the impotent man. And I think there's a lot we can learn from this story when it comes to this idea of reaching the lost, reaching those that maybe others wouldn't want anything to do with, those that maybe have kind of been written off by society. It's a very touching story, really. It's one of the probably more moving passages, at least for me, in the Word of God, and a reminder that Christ, God, is a God of compassion and mercy and kindness and has a burden for those that cannot help themselves. And I think that's a burden that we have to learn, of course, but also maintain over our Christian life. It's something that if we're not careful, even those of us that maybe have begin to preach the gospel and to go out and do what it is that we're supposed to do, we might start to go through that just going through the motions. We might develop a sense of just doing it out of duty, which is obviously necessary at times, but we don't ever want to lose the sense of doing things out of love and compassion. And often we have to be reminded of who it is that we're ministering to in order to maintain the proper attitude when it comes to preaching the gospel. So I want to look here just a few things about this story. The first thing I'll point out here is the surroundings of the unsaved. The surroundings of the unsaved. If you look there, it says in beginning of verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withering, waiting for the moving of the water. So you have this pool that's outside near the temple, and it's a pool where people have come to gather. And of course, it says there in verse 4 that an angel would go down in a certain season into the pool and trouble the waters. And whosoever was first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. I mean, what a miracle. What a great thing. You could see why all these people would be going there. And again, it says that there's a great multitude of people. So there's a mass of people that are assembling at this pool. And it's not just the people that are well-to-do, the people that are in good health, the people that are busy with their lives and things like that. But it's people who are what, as it says in verse 3, impotent, meaning they have some kind of physical ailment. They're not able to function physically as other people might be able to. Specifically, the man we're talking about here, it appears that he doesn't have the ability to rise up and to even walk. He's kind of bedridden. He's a cripple. These are the type of people that are there, those that are blind, those that are halt, these people that have these ailments that have kind of regulated them to this certain group in society where they don't really have any useful function, okay? And, you know, we might not see that as much today. Obviously, we're living in a time that's, where people who have even some of these same ailments can go about and live productive lives. That wasn't always the case. You know, there wasn't always, you know, the American Disabilities Act. There wasn't always, you know, the handrails and the stop signs that make sound, allowing blind people to be able to just go about and participate in society. There weren't groups. People back then, obviously, appears here that they were just kind of outcasts, that they were kind of just regulated to this one certain part of the city, and that's kind of where they went, and that's kind of what they did. They just sat and waited for this angel to show up that they might be able the first one to get in that water and be healed and be restored. And again, we might not see this type of thing today to this degree, but, you know, we also living in a society today where there's a lot of maybe inward anguish that's taking place. There's a lot of more inward disabilities that are out there. There's people that are dealing with things that maybe are more crippling of the mind and of the heart. And we are surrounded by that. You know, obviously, this is a much more obvious type of thing when you're seeing people who are physically disabled in some way. It's very apparent. But, you know, we're living in a society today where people are dealing with things that affect their minds, that have affected their hearts. And we could apply it that way. First thing I want to point out about the surroundings of the unsaved is this, is that it says there in verse 2 that they were by the sheep market. If you look there again, it says in verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. Now, I don't know the proximity of this sheep market to this pool. I don't know maybe if this pool was used to kind of water the sheep, if maybe the sheep came down there with them. Maybe, I don't know, but obviously it was close enough for them to say, hey, where's that pool? It's by the sheep market. Obviously, you were probably, I would assume, close enough to hear these sheep that would be brought to market and sold, and they're probably being brought in great abundance, okay? And anybody who's ever dealt with, you know, livestock knows that, you know, the sound isn't the only thing that sheep bring with them. You know, there's also a very pungent aroma that typically follows any kind of an animal around, especially when you get large groups of them together. So it's not like we say, oh, it's a nice day at the pool that they're going down to. They have this nice body of water to go and relax. No, they're going where all the animals are. They're going to where all the sheep are. They're going to where people are just selling livestock, and it's kind of just this part of the city that's just out of the way where, you know, it's not really somewhere you want to hang around because of the odor. You know, not all of us, I realize, enjoy the smell of a farm. You know, I didn't always, but if you spend enough time on there, strangely enough, you begin to miss it a little bit. You know, we took that trip up to the dairy farm up there, Shamrock Farms, the homeschool field trip, and it was funny to get everybody's different reactions, and you found out real quick who the city folk were and who the country folk were, because all the country folk were going, smells like home, right? And all the city folk were going, what is that? And said, that's where milk comes from. You know, that's where your steak comes from. That smell is part of that process, right? But, you know, most people probably, I don't know, maybe back then they were a little bit more used to this smell. But, you know, again, this is the kind of the surrounding that these unsaved people had. That's what I'm calling them. That's the, you know, the analogy there. That's the application I'm making. I want to think about these people that are crippled and halt and blind as the unsaved of this world, those that have just kind of been forgotten about, those that are just kind of suffering through life, okay? They're out there with the sheep. They're out there with that smell. They're out there where nobody else probably really wants to spend a whole lot of time. And here's the thing I want us to understand about the suffering of the unsaved and these surroundings is that when you're out there and you're next to that, you know, sheep market of the world, when you're immersed in that smell as these people were day in and day out, just showing up at the pool thinking maybe today's the day, hoping that this is the day that that angel shows up, that maybe today my ailment will end. You know, when you're immersed in that just day in and day out, you know what happens is you get used to that smell. Just like, you know, the country folk were used to that smell up at Shamrock Farms. They grew up with it. They were surrounded by it. They even enjoyed it a little bit. I want to think about I'll use that to make this application though. When you're out there living a life of sin, when you're out there and you're unsaved and you're just immersed in the world, you know what happens is you get used to it. You ever meet people that have gone, that they can't smell their own smell? I remember I used to deliver pizzas and you would come up to these doors and before you even got to the door, you would say, this person has cats. And it's not because you heard, you know, an immense amount of purring coming out or something like that. And it wasn't because you were overtaken by a bunch of kittens. You know, that would have been a much better thing. It was the smell that hit you before you even got 15 feet from the apartment door. And your eyes are watering and the ammonia is just overpowering. You can't even smell the pizza anymore. And you're just, I got your pizza. And the person taking it is just like, thanks. And they're just like, it's nothing. It's like, don't you smell that? You know, don't you need to go in there and maybe instead of spending $20 on pizza, buy some kitty litter? You know, or whatever, okay? But that's what happens with sin, you know, and this is the danger of sin. You know, people look at sin and they look at the world, they think, oh, it's so alluring. Oh, I'm missing out on so much. And then they end up going into it and then they find out how miserable it is and then they just get used to it. You know, and the world, they grow up in this stuff. You know, these people are there day in and day out and there's a great multitude there. Not only do they buy the sheep market, you know, dealing with that smell, like the unsaved who go, numb to the smell of sin in their own lives, but also they're there with a great multitude of people. Again, in verse 3, it says, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folks. So this wasn't just a few people. This was a crowd of people that were there. And for obvious reasons, they wanted to get healed. And that's what you're going to find out there in the world today. When we go out and knock these doors, when we go out and try to reach people the gospel, it's just person after person after person who is just suffering in some way. Now, we can go maybe to the more affluent neighborhoods and go to those nicer places where maybe their suffering isn't apparent or maybe it's not even there. Obviously, a lot of saved, unsaved people can go through this world and not feel any suffering. They're out there today riding their bikes around. They're on their motorcycles. They're going to the golf course, and life's pretty good. You know, and but maybe there's going to be some suffering that comes later. But you know what? There already are a lot of people in this world that are suffering right now. You know, we can go find them any day of the week. We can go find some pool, so to speak, in this city where it's just going to be a great multitude of people that are suffering spiritually and from sin. All these people are getting together. And what we have here is this illustration of what I believe that of the old saying, misery loves company. Misery loves company. You know why the people out in the world want you to come sin with them? You know why the world wants to allure you through the flesh and through worldliness to get you to come participate in what they're doing? Because they're miserable and they love company. And if you can get more people doing what you're doing, then maybe what I'm doing isn't so bad. Okay, and that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But let me just make this quick point that, you know, what's often popular is really just a cesspool. I mean, think about the things that are popular today. Think about all the things that are popular out there in our modern culture. Think about all the things that are popular in, you know, in the halls of education and all the, you know, institutions of higher learning. It's a spiritual cesspool is what it is. Okay, and they're all, you know, they're all just blind to it, okay? And they want to get everybody there. They want this great multitude. This is the surroundings of the unsaved, okay? This is what people are surrounded by out in the world. The smell of sin, the sight of sin, other sinners, other people who are suffering, that's what's out there, okay? And then the story focuses in on this particular individual. It goes on. In verse 4, it says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years." That's, you know, almost as long as I've been alive. 38 years this man has had this infirmity. Doesn't tell us how old he is. If this is something he's had from birth, if this is maybe an accident that happened in his young life and now he's an older man, has been dealing with this. But either way, dealing with anything for 38 years, nearly four decades, is a long time to be dealing with something that troubles you. That's a long time to have an ailment of any sort. Good night. I had that food poisoning a couple weeks ago that took me out of church. And, you know, after two or three days of that, I mean, I'm ready to just call it quits. Like, take me home. I can't imagine what it'd be like to live with something like that for 38 years. You know, the unsaved, that's their whole life. People who don't know the truth of the gospel, people who only know heartache and loss and pain and suffering in life. And look, there's people out there like this. You know, maybe we can't look at them and say, oh, there's something physically wrong with them, but there's people whose hearts are broken, whose minds are broken, and they're going to suffer with it every single day of their life until the day they die. There's people like that all around us. And they suffer for decades. There's no relief in sight. And the world just gets used to it. The world just gets used to the sight of these people down at the pool saying, oh, that's where the impotent folk go. It's over by the pool. We got some sheep to sell, you know, I'll have to put up with them for a while. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be people who just get used to the sight of the unsaved and say, oh, they're on their way to hell. What can we do about it? And I get it. You know, there's this great multitude here, and it's really only one man that Jesus approaches. But sometimes I wonder in the story, he could have gone to any one of them, and in all likelihood, they would have gotten healed. They would have been told, you're whole. And I think the picture there, obviously, is that, you know, we're not going to be able to get everybody. Jesus obviously could have if he wanted to, but he kind of, I believe, is using this as an illustration. You know, there are few that be saved. Broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But maybe we can go and get one. Maybe we can go out and get two. Maybe we can go out and get three in our lifetime, in a year. For a lot of people, this is their life. This is the surroundings of the unsaved, the smell, their fellow sinners just suffering right along with them. And just it's their whole life. It's their 38 years. And for a lot of people, it's just another day at the pool, isn't it? It's just another day at the pool for the unsaved. It's just another day at the pool of sin. It's just another day at the pool of sin and its consequences. It's just another day at the pool of being ignored by those who could help them. No one reaching out to them. It's just another day at the pool. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll get into the message. Lord, again, I ask that you would meet with us, Lord, that you would burden us with this message this morning. You'd help us to have a heart that is tender and soft towards the unsaved, Lord, that we would have a spirit of compassion such as your own. Lord, I pray that you would clear my mind, Lord, of any distractions, that you would help me to preach your word, that your people might be edified. I ask in Christ's name, amen. Next point I want to make this morning is, first of all, we looked at the surroundings of the unsaved, but this, of course, the beautiful story is here is that Jesus shows up. Jesus goes down to this pool that's over by the sheep market, takes time out of his busy schedule to go down there and talk to one man in particular. And what I want to look at next is the sight of the Savior. We looked at the surroundings of the unsaved, but next I want to look at the sight of the Savior. If you go on in the story, it says in verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, I love those words. When Jesus saw him lie. You know, if you're going to see somebody in the state, you're going to have to look. You're going to have to take the time to open your eyes and realize that there's people that are like this in the world. I'm not talking physically. Obviously, there are. But I'm trying to make the spiritual application, say, let's take these impotent folk and just call them the unsaved of this world. Those that are suffering in this world. That have no hope in this world. You know, we have to open our eyes spiritually and realize we're surrounded by these people. There's a city here full of these type of people that are just laying at that cesspool of sin every single day, wondering if this is all life is all it's going to be, is just suffering and heartache and woe. That's what they're out there. We need to, what? See them lie. We need to be like Jesus and open our eyes and see them. Have the sight of the Savior. Jesus saw him lie. If we would, let's go over to Proverbs chapter number 15. You know, God looks upon the unsaved. And sometimes the thought hits me, and I've heard other people express this, is it just hits me that God ever gives us a second look. Sometimes we meet people, or maybe even our own selves, we see things in ourselves and others that we just say, why? Why would you even bother? You know, I was thinking about this the other day, that God, you know, he could have just started over with Adam and Eve. I mean, there was really nobody else around at that point. It was just them, and they messed everything up. He could have just said, let's try that again. But instead, he lets it carry on. And then, you know, I always think about the mercy that God had when he kicked them out of the garden and said, you know, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. He said, they can't go on in this state. We have to redeem them. Why? God could have just said, yeah, you know what? Maybe it's not worth it. But God looks on the unsaved. And sometimes, you know, in our own selves and in others, it might hit us and say, why does God even bother with us? Why is Jesus, who's here to do such a great work, who's capable of doing anything, bothering with this one impotent man at some pool? Because God cares about the unsaved. God is a God of compassion and love and mercy. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. And look, I understand that God is all these other things. God is wrath, and vengeance, and justice. And that gets preached plenty from this pulpit and others. But there's this whole other side of God that sometimes I think we might fall short in getting across. That God really has a burden for unsaved people. God really wants them to get saved. Far more than any of us in this room. You know, you might be sitting out there and think, well, I want people to get saved. I go soul winning. I know how to preach the gospel. I've got a burden. No matter how great a burden you have, God's is immeasurably more. Many times over. Because, you know, we understand the unsaved, if they don't get saved, are going to go to hell. We get that. That's, you know, we can assent to that intellectually. That's a concept that we can grasp with our minds. The Bible says that. But God's the one that sees it. God's the one that knows how real that really is. And it's his mouth that kindles the fires of hell. If you look there in Proverbs chapter 15, this is a verse that I think of often. It says in verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. See, why is God bothered with the unsaved? Why does he care so much about telling us to go out and preach the gospel to every creature? Because hell and destruction are before the Lord. Because he sees the fires of hell every day. The people that are being tormented there are being tormented in the presence of the angels and the presence of the Lamb. That's what the Bible tells us. Hell is not separation from God. Don't let people tell you that. That's a lie. It's not what the Bible teaches. You know, and that speaks to God's holiness and God's righteousness and all of that. But hell and destruction are before the Lord. Yeah, burn them all. That shouldn't be our attitude. That's not God's. That's not how the verse ends. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? God says there's hell and destruction, and he says how much more the hearts of men? How much more people's hearts? You know, this verse, I read it, and it tells me that the fact that hell is real moves God with compassion. The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. You know, we have to make sure we keep that in our own hearts and keep that in our own minds. You know, and I'm preaching this because, you know, we're going into the new year, and I know you got a lot of the New Year's type of sermons. I listen to them all, the ones that we're filling in, and that's good. You got the ones about the church attendance and the Bible reading and the sowing, and that's good. You need those. But even those sermons, you know, no matter the times we might preach things like that across the pulpit, you know, we can't really always expect that to affect people's hearts. And really, if we don't affect people's hearts, I mean, what's the point? It's your heart that's going to move you to actually do something about preaching the gospel. Even if maybe you're a person who doesn't preach the gospel, or maybe you're somebody that has in the past, or maybe you're somebody who actively is even now, but your heart has grown cold towards these things. Like, we have to have these fires kindled from time to time. We need to be stirred up and reminded why it is that we do what we do. Why is it that we spend money to go out to these far-flung places and to preach the gospel there? That, you know, that we take the time out of our schedule to go out and preach the gospel to the people that are right here next to us. Why is it? Why do we take the time to go out there and have people, you know, maybe be rude, or some people maybe just seem disinterested, and go into these neighborhoods and have doors closed in your face and have people, you know, not interested? Because every now and then you find that one impotent man who wants to be made whole. We do that because, you know, hopefully we understand that hell and destruction are real, that it's a real place, and that if we would go, people would be plucked out of the fire. And if we're growing cold towards this thing of soul winning, you know, if your heart's cold, maybe you need to warm it up with the fires of hell. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. You know what really will warm the cold heart? The fire of hell. When you stop and think about, well, that's where I was going. But by the grace of God, that's where I would be. You know, that might maybe warm our hearts again towards the unsaved, if they've grown cold, I don't know. Go over to Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4. We see, first of all, the sight of the Savior, that Jesus saw this man. He saw him just lying there. It says that he knew that he had now been a long time in that case. So first of all, we see that he saw him lie, but that also when Jesus saw him, that he knew about this man. He didn't look at him and go, wonder what's going on with that guy. Why are you just laying there, buddy? What's your problem? No, it says that he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He knew exactly what this guy was going through. He knows exactly how long it's been. He knows everything about him. Hell and destruction are before eyes of the Lord, how much more so the hearts of the children of men, the Bible says. Can we go to Hebrews 4? You know, this is one of the great things about Jesus, is that he knows everything that we're going through. You know, that's a very comforting thought, to know that we have, as it says here, an high priest that can not be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Look at verse 13. It says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. You know, Jesus saw this man, and God sees every man. God sees every creature. There's nothing that isn't manifest in his sight. He sees it all. He sees it better than we do. You say, why do we go? Why should we go out there and preach the gospel? Maybe you can't see it, but God can. God can see it. That's why God commands us to go, because he can see it. He can see these wretches that are out there. He says, all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed under the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may find help, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, Jesus, he knows, you know, all these things are manifest in his sight, and he knows everything that we're going through. I think sometimes we have this idea that God is just this far off, distant God who doesn't really, you know, yeah, we've got his word, we know some things about him. No, he's far closer to us than anybody else will ever be in our lives. That's a truth. And sometimes people, you know, and I understand that, you know, people need to, you know, we need to have more, you know, how do I put this? You know, we need help that's maybe more immediate, something we can see, something that's more tangible. You know, we need to have that face-to-face interaction with people. And right now, you know, we can't really get that with God, but don't discredit the fact that if you're saved, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you have a word which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, you know, dividing in the center of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, God, if hell and destruction before the eyes of the Lord, how much more so the hearts of the children of men? That means your heart too. And whatever it is, you know, that you're going through, God knows about it. And I'm just saying this morning that we need to see like Jesus sees and see the suffering that's really going on around us. Or maybe it's even in our own lives. And understand that God is a God that cares and wants to help in our lives. If you would, go over to Ephesians chapter number 2. You know, we have this access where we can find grace to help in time of need. Praise God for that. Here's the thing. Not everybody has that. Do we take that for granted? Do we just kind of think of prayer as something that maybe we'll get around to someday? Maybe I'll start doing that sometime. I'm warming up here. I got to take this thing off. You know, we have this great access to this throne of grace that other people don't have. They don't have it. They're laying at some pool just hoping some angel shows up. You know, they're just going into some doctor's office and being handed a pill. Said, take this. Maybe that'll help. I don't know. Read some book. And look, I'm not saying there isn't a time and a place for all that. I'm not getting up here and pretending like I'm some, you know, have some PhD and understand all the inner workings of the mind. But I know this much, that we have access to a throne of grace that is available to us. Do we take advantage of it? I mean, hopefully we do. But what about if there's somebody out there that needs that same access? Are we going to deny them that by not going and preaching the gospel? And saying, oh, I can't be bothered going by the sheep market. After all, the smell. And just cut somebody off and just say, well, just lay by the pool, bum. While we have this great access to help, to grace, to forgiveness, to everything that we need in this life to heal and to find strength. We have this great access. We're going to hang on to that for ourselves, not try to give that to other people? It'd be a shame to go through our whole lives with that kind of an attitude. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 16. And then he might reconcile both, speaking of the Jews and Gentiles. You know, we haven't been all befuddled by dispensation here, so we'll just move along. Both under one body and by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. How did he do it? By the cross. By the cross. Well, I can't be bothered to preach. I can't be bothered. Well, you know, I think Jesus went out of his way when he drug that old rugged cross up that hill and died for you and for me. And it says in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to them which were afar off and to them that were nigh. There it is again, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Praise God. You have access unto the Father by Christ. We have access to go boldly before that throne. And we can find all the help that we need. We can find all the grace that we need. It's there. Are we going to cut other people off? Are we going to deny other people that? Well, there's a whole multitude of them just laying around. Can't get them all. Why bother? Because there's at least one. There's a certain one that wants to be made whole. You know, and the truth is, there's a whole lot more available to us than just one. There's a whole multitude of people out there in this city that would get saved if we would bring them the gospel and give them the same access to the throne that we have. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a great attitude Paul had when it came to preaching the gospel. That's a very powerful statement, especially when you consider the life of Paul and everything that he suffered, everything that he went through. You know, I can't be bothered to, show up to a soul winning time because it's inconvenient. Well, have you been carried about by a great storm, you know, Euroclydon, that had its own name and carried you off and, you know, shipwrecked you on some cast off island that had some viper attached to your hand? Have you been stoned by the Jews? Have you been beaten by a bunch of people that are trying to just kill you and persecute you? I mean, we could go look at all the sufferings of Paul and think, man, that guy endured a lot. He must have been one bitter, angry, upset guy who maybe just wanted to throw up his hands and say, it's not worth it to be bothered like this. But then you read this passage and you think, no, that's not the attitude he had at all. He said, unto me, who am less than least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He said, it's worth it all. Everything I've suffered, everything I've gone through, I'm not even worthy of it because I get to do what? Preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what we're preaching out there, folks. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And I know we kind of, you know, distill it all down into just some short little gospel presentation. And we try to be efficient. And we try to get our message across, but don't forget what it is you're really preaching when you go out and preach the gospel to somebody. Unsearchable riches. An access to a throne of grace. Healing. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in another believer. Another soul winner. Another church member. Another child of God, if nothing else. It's powerful. I'll move along with the sermon here. If you want to go back to John chapter number 5, where we were, we saw, first of all, the surroundings of the unsaved, that they're surrounded by the smells of that sheep market. They're surrounded by all the sin that they've just gotten accustomed to. They're surrounded by a great multitude of other people that are just suffering in their own lives. They've been that way for a long time, just like this certain man who was there with that infirmity, 30 and 8 years. We saw the sight of the Savior, that Jesus looked and he saw that the man lie. We saw that God is a God that sees the unsaved. And we know also now that Jesus knew. And God knew the suffering. God knows ours and God knows the suffering of all of us. And then verse 6, it says that Jesus began to speak and Jesus saith. You know, Jesus didn't see this and go, oh yeah, I know what's going on here. Saw this guy lying and go, he's impotent. He's been like that for 38 years. And then just move along with his life. He didn't just see the suffering. He didn't just go there and go, man, it doesn't smell good here. And it's kind of smelly. I don't know, maybe it wasn't. You know, but it preaches, okay? We didn't just go there and deal with and just see all that and just go and walk away. No, it says here, these powerful words that Jesus saith. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been out a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? You know, he opened up his mouth and spake and asked him a question. Wilt thou be made whole? You know, if you ever pay attention, Jesus does this often with these, the blind and the impotent. And obviously, you know, I don't mean to sound disrespectful, but every time I read it, sometimes I just think, do you have to ask? I mean, why is he asking? It just kind of seems like a duh kind of a question. And obviously the reason why he's asking is because every person has to decide for themselves whether or not they want to be made whole. He's saying, do you have the faith? Do you believe that I can do this for you? And the blind man came to him, what do you want me to do for you? Hello? But what he's really asking is, will you believe? You know, we go out and ask a similar question. You know, do you want to be saved? You know, to kind of sum it all up. We go and ask people, hey, do you want to put your faith in Christ today? Do you want to be made spiritually whole? But again, who are the people that do that? The people that are like Jesus, the people who actually see it. And not just the people who just see it, but the people that actually go to that person and then open up their mouth and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to them. And ask, hey, do you want to be made whole? We can't just, you know, think that at people. We actually have to preach it to them. Wilt thou be made whole? Jesus spake. He saw, he knew, and then he spake. You know, and God today still desires to speak to the unsaved. Did you know that? God still wants to reach out to every unsaved person and get them saved. For God so loved the world. And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. God wants to reach every last one of them. And I'm sure this isn't news to you, but he's not going to come down here and do it himself. He's not going to come down here and preach the gospel himself. That's our job. Say, well, if God wants to speak to these people so bad, how's he going to do it? Through you and me. Through us. And nobody else. And if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And if we don't preach it, who's going to go preach it? And he asked this question, wilt thou be made whole? It's a question, you know, that many are not going to answer. I get that. I mean, good night. We went out yesterday. We knocked those doors. Not interested, not interested, not interested, not interested, not interested the whole day.
What's the point?
I don't know. Maybe we should have gone for another hour. I don't know. I get it. People have schedules and things like that. I get it. But, you know, all the more reason for us to get back out there next week. Because eventually, we go long enough, there's going to be somebody that says, yeah, I do want to be made whole. How do I do that? Tell me. It's a question that not many are going to answer. They're going to say, no, thank you. Appreciate your time. Thanks for stopping by. I've got your invitation. But you know what? There's a few people out there that are longing to be asked. They're longing to be asked. This impotent man, all he wants is to be made whole. 38 years lying in that state. He has no chance of getting to the water. He thinks, well, maybe this is the year. Somehow I'll get down there. He tells Jesus, look, I have no man to put me in the water. Everyone beats me down there. I can't get myself down. I can't drag myself fast enough. Then why bother? Why are you there? Why don't you just go roll yourself off some cliff? Because he wants to be made whole more than anything. You know, and there's a lot of people that are going to be out there suffering in this world. There's a lot of people at that pool that are just, you know, just as impotent, that are going to be blind to their own sin. They're not going to be able to smell the filth that they're involved in, and they're just going to carry on and go to hell. I get that. And we can't do anything about that. But you know, there's some people out there that would love more than anything for somebody to come along and say, hey, I can tell you how you can go to heaven when you die. I can open up God's word and explain to you in a matter of just a moment. I can articulate the gospel to you so quickly that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you can be made whole. And they're going to say, please tell me. Please let me hear the gospel. They're out there. So we looked at the surroundings of the unsaved. We looked at the sight of the Savior. Let's look at one more time at the sorrow of the unsaved. This is probably one of the more heartbreaking phrases in the story. In fact, the Bible. It says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man. I don't have anybody. That's his answer. Not yes. Not no. Will you be made whole? Yeah. Will you be made whole? Nah. The answer here is affirmative. It's yes, I would be made whole. But you know what? I have no man. I would love to be able to walk. I would love to be able to function like everybody else. I would love to be made whole just like everyone else. But I have no man. And let me tell you something. It takes another person to get somebody saved. It's not enough to just put an invite on a door, hang something on a door, just litter the ground with a bunch of paper and hope that somebody's going to get it. You know, we have to open up our mouths. It takes, you know, a tree of life to bring forth, you know, fruit unto righteousness. We are that tree of life. We are, you know, we have to go out and open our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Don't ever fall for this nonsense that people can just read something and get saved. I don't believe that. You know what that is? It's a cop-out. It's a cop-out. So that you don't actually have to go out and do the hard work of knocking a door and actually confronting somebody with the gospel. It's a cop-out. You know, and it makes me mad because there's just so many Baptist churches, that's the road they've taken, to just cop out and preaching the gospel. The most important thing that we're here to do, I mean, the mission of the local church, to go into all the world to preach the gospel of every creature, well, let's just find some cheap substitute so we don't have to be inconvenienced. And you seem kind of upset by that. You know who's really upset about that? Is God. There's going to be a day. There's going to be some serious accounting being done on that day. While these pastors are just copping out on preaching the gospel. Go to Romans chapter number 12. I mean, it's a heartbreaking statement this man makes. Sir, I have no man. I would love to be made whole. You know, but there's just nobody seems to be bothered to come tell me how to be made whole. No one can take the time to come over to this stinky pool over by the sheep market and bother to tell me how to do it. No one can lower me down into that pool. Go to Romans 12. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Condescend to men of low estate. I mean, that's what Jesus is doing in our story. When you're the King of Kings and you're the Lord of Lords, when in just a little while people are going to be scattering, laying the clothes down and the palm trees and or the palms and the leaves and saying, Hosanna in the highest. And they're going to say, the King. And rightly so. That's who Jesus was, but where is he in this story? At some pool near some sheep market, surrounded by a bunch of people that really don't have any practical function in society, that really can't benefit anybody, asking some crippled man, wilt thou be made whole? That's the greatest condescension, isn't it? That's the same condescension that Christ made for every single one of us. And he asks us to do the same. Condescend to men of low estate. Go out there and preach to people that need to be made whole. He says, weep with them that weep. Will we do that? We go out here and listen to some of these stories. They're heartbreaking. People are living lives that if we dreamt the things that they go through, that they've experienced, we'd wake up in a cold sweat and call it a nightmare. It's out there. Well, I've never heard of that. Yeah, because you haven't gone and looked. You haven't listened. You haven't seen it. It's out there. Will we weep with them that weep? Will we condescend to men of low estate? I mean, isn't that what this guy is saying? I have no man. What do you mean you need a man? Well, I need someone because I can't walk. I need someone to actually pick me up and carry me to this pool and go down into this pool with me. And look, I don't know what kind of filtration system that thing had. I don't know if there was a pool guy showing up, making sure the pH balance was just right. There was no algae. I don't know if maybe stuff wasn't running out from the sheep. I don't know. But no matter how pristine it may or may not have been, it's still someone having to go down there and get wet and pick up some guy. You know, well, if he can't drag himself into that pool, what else can he do? You know, he's probably not somebody you want to have in close proximity. As far as, you know, his hygiene. And he's saying, I have no man. And look, if we're going to go out and do the work that we're supposed to do as God's people, we're going to have to condescend to people in low estate. We're going to have to walk up that path that's littered with cigarette butts and beer bottles and bottle caps and watch people come to the door. What's up? What do you want? What? Sleeping one off from the night before. Maybe being a little rude. Whatever. You're going to have to go into those homes that are kind of rough. But that's what Jesus was willing to do. Go right into the midst of them. And say, will thou be made whole? We need to be willing to condescend to men of low state. He said to this man, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, I have no man. And thankfully, for that guy, for that certain individual, Jesus was there to say, well, you know what? I am that man. And we don't even need to go to the pool, buddy. I'll take care of it right here, right where we're standing. Praise God for that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. What I want us to understand this morning is that, you know, Jesus was that man for that man. I have no man. I'm him. We are that man today. Not the impotent man. We're in Christ's stead. That's what the Bible clearly tells us, as we're about to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are in Christ's stead. It's our job now. You say, how is God, if God cares so much about the lost, if he still wants to speak to the unsaved, how is he going to do it? Through you and me. Through us. Through going out there and condescending to men of low estate and preaching the gospel to these people. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, if you look at verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. Boy, we love that first part. Where it says that he hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. We're saved. All right. Praise God. And you know what? Honestly, praise God for that. We can rejoice every day that all things are made new, that old things are passed away, and that we've been reconciled unto Christ by himself. But to me, it just seems like there's a little bit more to the deal here. Salvation's obviously free. We all get that. But then it says there, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. It sounds like there's a job to do. Then we have to go out and reconcile the sinner to a holy God. That sounds pretty heavy. It is. There's a lot at stake when you're preaching the gospel. It's not just a hobby here. It's not just something we do so we can pat ourselves on the back and feel good about what we're doing. It's not just something we do to say, why? Well, now we know why this church is here. We got to have some reason to exist. What we're doing is we're going out and reconciling people unto Christ, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. We're condescending to men of low estate. We're being that man as Christ was to this man in John 5. That's what we're doing. Notice he goes on and says in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Did you notice the change in tense there? Verse 19, to wit, God was in Christ.
He did that. God was reconciling the world unto himself. God was not imputing. And look, I understand it's still the blood of Christ that gets people saved. But notice again how it changes there in verse 20. Now, God was, but now we are the ambassadors of Christ. You know, sometimes people ask me, if we ever go independent, what are you going to call a church? I think Ambassador Baptist Church, as generic as that is, would be a great name for a church. There's a reason why it's popular. Because that's what we are. It's a reminder, hey, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, and Christ said, be reconciled to God. It's a very important job. We're ambassadors for Christ. It's not just something we're doing just to pass the time here, folks. It's what we're called to do. See, why are you preaching this? Well, again, it's just something we have to keep our hearts warm towards. You know, and quite frankly, you know, the soul winning numbers went down this last year. I don't know if anybody else noticed that. I think it was over 200 last year. You know, and it's still up there. And I praise God for every soul that got saved and for everybody that went out and preached the gospel. But that's not the trajectory that I want to set for this church. That's not what Christ wants for this church. There ought to be more soul winners. There ought to be more people to preach in the gospel. There ought to be more souls getting saved. There ought to be more baptisms. I'm not saying it has to be tenfold leaps and bounds every year, but good night. This is not a good trajectory when it comes to soul winning. It needs to be this. We need to be reminded of what it is we're doing here. And it's not just, you know, so that I can go back there and play, you know, stay within the lines on the map with a red marker. We're preaching the gospel of Christ. We're reconciling souls unto God. We're ambassadors. We're condescending. We're taking people and making them whole spiritually. It's a powerful thing that we're doing. You and I, my friend, are that man. Go back to chapter 4 there in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, we are that man. And let me just again say this. If it's not you, if you're not going to be the one that preaches the gospel, who's going to do it? Who? You know, I hope that these other Baptist churches are doing something. But you know, in the 2 years I've been in my, since I'm moving down here and I've been in my house, I've had the Jehovah Witnesses come to my door, I don't know how many times. I went out for a walk the other day, just this week, and there they were down the street again. And I quickly ran across the park and ran away. Because I have no interest in talking to them whatsoever. I saw them. They've been to my door. You know what? You know, here's the thing. They actually knock the door. They actually make you come and answer the door and tell them, go away. Right? And say, I'm not interested. I don't want to hear what you have to say. You know, they don't even believe in a literal hell. They don't even believe Christ is God. Okay? Reject them out of hand. Had Mormons come. I've seen Mormons twice in my neighborhood in just not even 2 years that I've been there. Twice. Mormons. You know, I've told the story before, but I'll tell it again in case you didn't hear it. I was backing out of the driveway in the church van to come to church for soul winning. And you see, and you say, how do you know they're Mormons? You know when they're Mormons, folks, because they're, you know, they look like they're, you know, just a few weeks out of Pampers, and they got that name tag that says elder. And they got their, you know, their little white shirts and their black ties. And sometimes if they're on bikes, they got their helmets on and everything, right? You know when it's a Mormon. And in an instant, you know, I'm backing out of the driveway and it says Faithful Word Baptist Church right down this edge. And the one of them sees Baptist Church and he starts to wave at me. And in a nanosecond, it all crosses through my mind. I'm just like, if I don't, you know, make it clear that I do not approve, this guy's going to think that I'm on his side. Because that's what Mormons love to do. Oh, we're just like you. Oh, yeah, we're Christians. It's like, no, you believe there's people that have become gods on other planets. You know, you believe black people were bad spirit babies and that they're cursed. That's the Mormon church. And look, that's like the tip of the iceberg with the Mormon church. It's insane. You're going to get to heaven because you learned a secret handshake. It's masonry is what it is. It's insane. It's satanic. So I'm driving out and thinking, we are not the same. So I just looked at him as I'm driving by, just like this. And he's like, I said, mission accomplished, you know.
I didn't have time to run them out.
But I've seen the Jehovah's Witnesses come by. I've had the Mormons come by multiple times. But what about the Baptist church that is literally less than 10 minutes from my door? And I'm talking about the independent, fundamental, King James only Baptist church that's less than 10 minutes from my door. You know how many times I've seen them?
Zero.
Well, maybe they were somewhere else. Yeah, maybe they were. But you know what? I didn't see them, but I knew they were at my house because they left a door hanger. And we were home. Nobody knocked. Went out to leave. Said, what's this? Oh, it's that Baptist church right on the... Why didn't you bother knocking? Say, well, maybe they just didn't knock your door, but they knocked everybody else. No, that's what they do. This is how Baptist churches have become, folks. They're being outworked by a bunch of cults because they can't be bothered to go out and actually knock a door and confront somebody with the gospel. Close the doors if it ever turns into that in this church. Run me out of the pulpit if I ever suggest such a thing. Play this sermon back to me and say, you said that if you ever wanted to pull back and change our soul winning methods to run you, so we're doing it. You know, get me fired. Get me out of here. And if Faithful Word Baptist Church ever takes a step back and tries to come up with some other cheap substitute for soul winning, go somewhere else that has it right. Because I don't want to be another one of these lukewarm, lame Baptist churches that are getting outworked by a bunch of cults. If it's not you and I that are going to be that man, who's going to do it? The answer is nobody. No one's going to do it. It's not the Mormons, it's not the JW, it's not anybody else. Unfortunately, it's not even a lot of Baptist churches. I had you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse, we already looked at it, didn't we? 17, well, I had you go to 4. 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds which them believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Goes on in verse 5 and says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake, for God who commanded light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. To what end? Why has God shined in our hearts? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You are the only light of the gospel that are going to come to people. If you are saved, if God has shined in your heart, that's the only light that is going to shine unto the people that are in darkness. That's what he's saying here. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, and I think some people will just never preach the gospel like they should because they just feel inadequate. You know what I say to that? Good. You should feel inadequate because we're all inadequate. Our sufficiency is of Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? The answer is none of us. But our sufficiency is of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Well, I just don't feel like, well, great, because then it'll be all done by the power of God then, which is the way it ought to be done anyway. You know, it's almost a disadvantage if you're one of these people that are just, you know, extrovert and, you know, well-spoken and just a people person and you can just speak to people. It can almost be a detriment. I'm not saying it is, but people like that, they can almost rely on their charm and their wit and their personality to kind of get them through, and they're not really relying on the power of God. Maybe it could work against them. And then people say, well, I just don't know how to talk to people. Well, good, because then I guess God will just have to show up and do it for you. I guess God will just have to fill you with his spirit and embolden you and strengthen you. And when you walk away from that door and that person's gotten saved, you're going to give glory to God and nobody else. Your inadequacy is God's ability. And that's the truth for every single one of us. And sometimes people go out soul winning with people who have been soul winning for years. And they think, well, that's how it's going to be. You can't start preaching the gospel until you do as good as that person. That's not true. You know, and people that are really good at soul winning, it's just because, you know, they started doing it. Every single person that's gotten good at soul winning and preaching the gospel, it's because they fumbled and they mumbled and they stumbled through the gospel door after door after door after door. And still do it. Still do it. Get a little rusty, still do it. Happens all the time. You know what? If we don't do it, who else is going to do it? I know I got to close. Go back to John chapter 5. We've looked this morning at the surroundings of the unsaved, the sight of the Savior, the sorrow of the unsaved, but I want to apply this last bit here by looking at the sorrow of the saved. The sorrow of the saved. You say the sorrow of the saved. You'll never meet a more miserable creature, in my opinion, than the Christian who is not living for God. And the Christian that has just written off the things of God and just wants to go into the world and live sin. You know, they can put on a happy face all they want. They can sit there and tell themselves and those around them how great life is. But if they're backslidden and not right with God inwardly, they are miserable. They're just as sorry as the rest of them. It's true, because you'll be grieving the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. God's not just going to let you get away with that. God's just going to go like this. You going to get it right? That's what God does. And God's going to lay some sermon in my heart, and you're going to come here and get preached at. And like, it's uncomfortable. Yeah, I know. And believe me, I closed this book when I wrote this sermon and said, man, I'm convicted. I'm just as convicted as anybody else is this morning, if anyone at all. And that's the sorrow of the saved, when they don't do what they're supposed to do. Look at our story. This guy gets saved, right? Or he's made whole at least, right? And of course, in the story, we know he believes on Christ. But it says in verse 7, the impotent man answered, sir, I have no man. How sad that is. When the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down and steppeth down before me. And then Jesus saith unto him, verse 8, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And notice that that's the healing there. But he didn't just say, you're whole, and walk away. He commands him. He says, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. He gives them directives, doesn't he? He makes them whole, but then he's telling them to do something. And it's the same with you and I. When we're made whole, we were told to do something. What were we told to do? We were told to rise, to take up our bed, and to walk, and to go, and to preach, and to walk in the Spirit, and to live in the Spirit. That's what we were told. You know, God's given us the strength to rise. You know, by grace, you're saved. You know, we're a new creature in Christ. God's given us that strength. We're risen in Christ. What about that next part? Walk. He says, go. He says, rise, take up thy bed, and what? Walk. You know, that's what we need to start doing, is walking and living for the Lord. And you know what? Going. Because that's what this guy does. He goes and tells the Jews it was Jesus. He goes and tells other people, Jesus did this for me. What's he doing? He's witnessing for Christ. He's going out there and saying, hey, Jesus did this for me. It was Christ. That's what we're told to do too, to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. And I know that's a drum that gets beat a lot around here. And if you don't like it, get used to it. Because that's a drum that's going to get beat. It's not going to be any less than it has been. Take thy bed, he told him. I love that part. You know, we need to just leave no trace of comfort in the world. He says, take thy bed. Don't leave a reminder back there for those people that you were once like them. Don't come back to this bed and lay back down. You've been made whole. But isn't that what Christians do? They get made whole. They're told to go, and maybe they kind of go, and then they look back at that bed, and they go, oh, that bed was kind of comfortable. It was kind of a nice bed. It was warm. I know it was by the sheep pool, and it kind of smelled, and everybody else around me was miserable, but, you know, I was kind of used to it. That's what people do. Jesus says, rise and what? And take your bed with you. Don't leave something to come back to in the world. Get it out of there and go do something for God. Go out there and preach the gospel. And the people that don't do this, they're sorry. They're not as, you know, they might have some things that bring them pleasure in life, but you're never going to be satisfied with the Christian life. You're never going to be whole as a Christian if you don't follow these directives to not just rise, to be healed and made whole, but to also, to, you know, get out of the world, take that bed, and then go do something. Go walk and go and preach the gospel. Go and witness for Christ. Go walk in the Spirit. Go live in the Spirit. That's what we're here to do. I want to close by looking at a hymn, because this is and go to hymn 387 in your hymnals. You know, maybe you've already tuned me out, and maybe this sermon isn't, you know, it's just another one of those sermons. But this isn't a hymn that we sing very often, but I remember hearing this hymn, and this hymn stuck with me, and this hymn would cut me to the heart for years. Because I remember when I got saved, you know, we didn't do a lot of soul winning. We did a lot of other things, but was very rare. I didn't even know how to preach the gospel. And I would hear this hymn, and I would think about the words, and it would just cut me to the heart. And even now, it still does. It says in verse 1 there, "Must I go an empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet?" That's what question this guy is asking. Am I going to go meet Christ empty-handed with nothing? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. And it goes on with the chorus, "Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior's soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go?" I remember reading that and just saying, "Lord, if I could just have one." But you know, that's a question people are going to ask themselves for their whole life. Am I going to go meet God with not one soul to meet him with? To get there and look in the face of Christ who died for me and have him ask, "Who'd you bring with you?" And say, "No one. Nobody. What souls are here because of you, Christian?" None. Verse 2, "Not at death I shrink or falter, for my Savior saves me now. But to meet him empty-handed, thought of that now clouds my brow." Saying, I'm not afraid of death. I'm saved. But the idea of me and going and having nothing, to go empty-handed before my Savior, I can't live with that. It troubles me. That's what he's saying. Verse 3, "Oh, the years and sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior, to his will I'd gladly bow." Verse 4, "Oh, ye saints, arouse, be earnest," saying, be serious, "up and work while yet 'tis day, ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for souls while you may." I love that hymn. It's a great hymn. It's a great reminder. You know, that's a spiritual reality that people are going to face. Let it not be said, you know, I hope that's not the testimony of anybody in this room, that they're going to stand before Christ one day and say, "Sorry, I'm here with nothing. I'm here empty-handed." Let's go ahead and have a quick word of prayer.